most perennial questions that mankind has asked in every corner of the world, and really during every generation of mankind, is this: what lies beyond the grave? What lies beyond the grave? And it's a unique question in this respect, that it's a question that every single thinking human being is interested in the answer to. What lies beyond the grave? Because each of us knows that at some point in time, we may leave this life, and we want to know for us personally what lies beyond the grave. A number of years ago, a researcher looked at newspapers and wanted to discover what is the most read portion of the newspaper. Are people interested mostly in national news, what's happening with the president or what Congress is doing? Are they more interested in local news, what's going on in their own locale? And the amazing thing that he discovered by his research is the most read portion of the newspapers, not even the TV listing of the TV shows, the most read portion of the newspaper is the obituaries. That's right. More people read the obituaries than any other part of the paper. That actually might be a good thing. A reminder, a daily reminder, that people are passing off from this world into eternity. What lies beyond the grave? God's Word gives us the answer to that question, and the only answer that has proof behind it that it's true. There are many people in the world that have theories, and they've written them down of what happens after death, but there's only one proof of what takes place after death, and that is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He not only returned from the dead, he had victory over death, and in his new resurrection body with its miraculous powers, he has immortality. That is, he never dies. Turn to God's Word in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the instructions Paul was giving to his disciple Timothy as to how he was to make disciples. And as we've seen before, this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. You know, there's no other philosophy in the world, and there's no other belief system, and there is no other idea set of truth claims that originates with an individual who is resurrected from the dead and lived to tell others about it. The whole fabric of our faith depends upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Look at what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up our study at verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul lived in a day when some people were questioning the resurrection. Some people questioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some people questioned the resurrection being taught in Scripture that lies ahead for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was dealing with these resurrection deniers, not only in this passage, but other passages that we'll take a look at this morning as well. In his day, there in the first century, there were people denying the resurrection. And if you're at all aware of what is happening in our own country, there are many resurrection deniers in our day as well. One I think of is Bishop Shelby Spung. That's like sponge, but without the E. And he has gained a widespread notoriety and a following because as a bishop in the Episcopal, and I'll use quotations here, the Episcopal Church, and a prolific author, he's made a career out of claiming that certain elements of the gospel were not true, were not factual. One of his favorites is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To deny the physical body resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one wonders, because it is such an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if someone were to deny that teaching, how could they claim to be a Christian? Let alone how could they be the bishop of an organization that claims to be a church, the Episcopal, quote-unquote, church. How could they be one of the most prominent leaders in that organization when they deny the very foundation of the Christian faith? I would contend that such an organization, while it bears the label church, is truly not a church at all. Otherwise, they would not allow such wicked people to lead their organization. And so if it's not a church, then it comes as no surprise that that same organization has a sodomite, Bishop Robinson, as one of their prime leaders in these United States as well. It's not a church by the biblical definition of church whatsoever. Let's look at what Paul is saying here in this passage about the resurrection deniers of his day. And let's see, as we look at what he addressed, the heresy that he addressed, we also want to see how this doctrine of the resurrection of you and I as the followers of Jesus Christ, how this answers the question, what lies beyond the grave? Notice verse 16 here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul gives a very vivid picture of the so-called authorities of that day who denied the resurrection. Some were denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. These particular heretics were denying that there was a future resurrection for believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul describes their words and their verbiage. He describes it as they are filled with empty chatter. And not just empty chatter, he goes on to say it's profane chatter. In other words, the words that these people are using denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually blasphemy. And we commonly think of blasphemy as cursing the name and using the name of the Lord in vain. But Paul says to denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny the resurrection, is a blasphemous thing. How could that be a blasphemous thing? Well, very clearly, if you deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you impugn that he is not God. You claim that he is not God. How so? Because if God could not overcome sin and death and be victorious over sin and death, then he's not God. If Jesus Christ remained in the tomb, which is what Bishop Spung claims, if he remained in the tomb, then he is not God. And that's the implication of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a implication that Jesus Christ himself is not God. It is an act of blasphemy to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Timothy here is warned to give wide berth to these individuals and their heresy and their false teaching, to have nothing to do with them, and furthermore, to warn others in the church over which Timothy was pastor, the church at Ephesus, to warn others from these heretics and the heresy that they are spreading. The warning is that their heresy will spread like a cancer, like a spiritual cancer in the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, Paul uses a term from the blacksmith shop when he talks about spreading this cancer. The term in the blacksmith shop, if you take a chunk of metal and you want to create a metal sheet, you put it on the anvil and you begin to hammer that metal. And the more you hammer the metal, it spreads out thinner and thinner and wider and larger. Now, if it's a material like metal, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But if it's a cancer, and the cancer is spreading, we know that that is a deadly disease. We understand cancer in a little more detail than the Apostle Paul did, that the cells of the body, God designed them to function in a certain way. But when one cell becomes malformed or distorted, perhaps its genetic material and its ability to reproduce itself becomes twisted, and so it no longer functions the way it was designed by the Creator to function. Now, that wouldn't be such a great problem because it's just one cell that is not functioning. It's like, okay, block it off. It doesn't do anything. The problem with the cancer cell is that it reproduces other cells that are just like itself, non-functioning, not doing what they were designed to do, basically living off the body for a different purpose than the designer designed them for. And as these cancer cells multiply, the health of the individual is not only impaired, their life ultimately is threatened as those cancer cells multiply and multiply in their body, taking over more and more. And so there's less healthy cells and more cancer cells growing in their body. Paul is saying heresy is never content to remain by itself, sealed off and unaffecting the rest of the body. Whenever heresy, whenever a denial of the truth of God's word is being taught in a church, it's like a spiritual cancer. It spreads, it grows, it infects more and more people in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it'll begin to bring death to the church, death to the body of Christ rather than life. And therefore, Paul is saying to Timothy, you must not tolerate individuals that are teaching this heresy regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. They must not be tolerated. They must be put out. This evil cancer must be cut off to prevent it from spreading and destroying the health of the body of Christ. And notice here, Paul actually identifies. He names names. He talks about two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says are teaching the false and the cancerous spiritual lies regarding the resurrection. And he notes, look at the deadly impact that these two heretics are having on the body of Christ. They are overturning the faith of some. That is, some who claim to be Christians, who look like they were following Christ, have begun to believe the lies and the heresy taught, and their faith is being destroyed by the spiritual cancer that's spreading. He is not reticent, Paul is not reticent at all to name names in his identification of this evil. He names these two specific heretics that the church needs to be on guard against and the church needs to expel from their midst. Indeed, the healthy body of Christ identifies cancer, cuts off the cancer, and removes it from the body. That's the job of a good shepherd in the body of Jesus Christ, to name names, to identify those who are spiritually cancerous and bringing heresy into the body of Christ. That's the job of the shepherd, to point out the wolf to the sheep and say, that's a wolf. Don't listen to that wolf. Don't be devoured by that wolf. Indeed, you need to avoid that wolf altogether. At times as a pastor, when I have named names from this pulpit, some have criticized me and said, David, you really shouldn't do that because you're not following Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. We as a body of believers are committed to the peacemaker's pledge, which means we follow Matthew 18, 15 that says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And then it goes on to say, if he refuses to hear you, take another with you or two or three with you. Confront him lovingly. If he refused to hear them, then bring it before the church and before the whole church deal with it. But they say, David, you're not doing that. You haven't gone spoke personally with Bishop Shelby Spung to rebuke him for his heresy. And my response is, you understand a false understanding of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 speaks, if your brother offends you, that is, sins against you personally. It's a whole different thing when someone is teaching heresy in public, proclaiming something that is false instead of the truth. That's not a personal offense against me. And as a shepherd that God has placed me as a shepherd of this flock, it is my duty to protect the flock from wolves, to warn them, indeed to show them specifically who it is that they need to be on guard against. Indeed, it's obedience to God's word that we do so. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul gives the following instructions in verse 29 to the believers there in the city of Corinth and the church at Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Paul's describing a public worship service, and he says, when anyone's teaching from the word of God and proclaiming this is what God's word says, there are others that are supposed to be judging them and say, well, wait a minute. I think this is inaccurate. I think that you've strayed from the truth in this regard, and this needs to be rebuked. This needs to be corrected. So if public heresy is being taught, it is to be publicly denigrated. It's to be publicly identified. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul instructs the believers here in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29 to do. Why? Because spiritual cancer is deadly for the body of Christ. It needs to be identified. It needs to be cut out. And Bishop Spung, I don't need to confront him one-to-one. He has publicly, not only from the pulpit, but in books and magazines and interviews, he's publicly fomented his heresy, denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ year after year after year. And his heresy, his cancer needs to be identified and seen by all Christians for what it is, that he is not a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he is of his father, the devil. You see, the good shepherd protects the flock from the wolves and identifies the wolves to the flock and lets the flock know that is a wolf. Beware of anything that person says or anything that person teaches. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an essential part of our Christian faith, so essential that Paul speaks of it there to the Corinthians as well as to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Turn over the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul speaks of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the linchpin to our Christian faith. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 6. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12, then after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historic fact, and there's many witnesses, more than 500 eyewitnesses to that resurrection. It is truly a fact that you can place your trust in. And furthermore, he goes on to say that this doctrine of Christ's resurrection is absolutely pivotal to our Christian faith. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 12 and following, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, there were heretics in the church at Corinth teaching a similar thing that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching there in Ephesus, denying the resurrection. They were denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, think of the implications, verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul says this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our Christian faith. It is the linchpin of our Christian faith. And if it is denied, if it is taught that it does not exist, then the whole Christian faith comes to naught. Either Jesus Christ rose from the dead and all that Scripture teaches is true, or the opposite. If He did not rise from the dead, nothing, therefore, in the Word of God is true. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching a particular version of this heresy. It doesn't say that they were actually saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They were saying that you and I as believers have no future hope of a resurrection. But Paul says it there. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, in verse 19, then we have no hope for the future either. The future hope for our resurrection is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself from the dead. The result of the heresy that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching there in Ephesus was the overturning and the overthrowing of the faith of some. Now, they may have been teaching, we don't know, because Paul gives us no other information than this phrase here in 2 Timothy. They may have been saying that, it wasn't that there was no resurrection, but that the resurrection, all the Scripture refers to, and all the prophetic passages of Scripture talk about the resurrection, that was all fulfilled at the death of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that when Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," there was a resurrection that took place immediately. Graves were opened throughout Jerusalem, and dead saints rose up from the grave and walked into the city of Jerusalem as a miraculous testimony of the power of Jesus Christ, even in His death. And perhaps Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying, that's the fulfillment. That event at the death of Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophetic scriptures that refer to a resurrection from the grave. And actually, Hymenaeus and Philetus were very much in tune with their times. We may think of it as a kind of a strange idea because we're so familiar with the idea of resurrection and that our human bodies will be resurrected like Christ's body, as I was sharing with the children, a perfect body, one that doesn't have gray hair, one that doesn't have poor eyesight, and one that doesn't have fillings in the teeth and all the physical problems and all the ailments that we have. We won't have any of that. But if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope of a future resurrection body as well. And Hymenaeus and Philetus were very much in tune with their times, because in their times, in their thinking, in their philosophy of life, they believed that the body was evil. Plato taught this. Many followed his philosophy that the human body is something evil. The human body is the bad part of yourself. Your soul, that is your immaterial being, that's the good part of you. And so if your body is, and the physical body is always bad and negative, who would want to be resurrected? Who would want to have a physical body again? You'd just want to be the ideal existence would be a disembodied spirit for the rest of eternity. And so their ideal, Plato's ideal, was get rid of this physical body and inhabit this ethereal, non-physical body. And you might think that's a little bit crazy, but that's still a religious belief taught by the Buddhists, taught by the Hindus, and taught by several different heretical sects as well, that would say the human body is physically evil, and the real self, the good self, is your soul and not your body. Not so in the Christian faith. Our body is fallen. Our body has all sorts of problems, but it was made in God's image, and as those who are followers of Jesus Christ at our resurrection, we will be restored. We will have a new resurrection body that is glorious to the glory of God for all eternity. A physical body, not a non-physical essence. The resurrection of the saints is part of this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's linked together. Notice what Paul goes on to say. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 and following. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul is saying, see, the problem that you and I face is as we exist currently in our physical fallen bodies, we cannot go to heaven. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have a corruptible flesh that cannot come into God's presence. We have to be transformed with a perfect body, a resurrection body. And until that transformation takes place, none of us can come into God's presence physically and be there in heaven. He goes on to say in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We must go through a radical transformation in order to be in God's presence. In this current body, we cannot do so. And so either we die and are buried, and at the resurrection, we are transformed, or Scripture teaches us also that if we are alive when Christ returns, there will be a miraculous, instantaneous transformation of us while we're still alive into that resurrection body. Think of Carl Burnham, a beloved pastor from Akron, Ohio. Years ago, this is what he wrote just before his death. He recognized that he was about to die, and he wrote, "When I die, if my family wishes to inscribe anything on my gravestone, I would like it to be the promise Jesus Christ gave us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For in due season, the springtime will arrive. Then when the resurrection sings itself in the robin's glad songs and the bursting buds defy the death grip of winter, and when you walk upon the yielding earth near my grave, remember that my soul is not there, but rather is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Somewhere the atoms that make up my brain and my heart and my body will be sending out resurrection radiations of a frequency too high for any earthly Geiger counter to record. But if you place the meter of God's word along that cemetery plot and adjust the settings to Hebrews 13, verse 5, you'll receive this reading. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What happens to a believer at the point of death? What transforms us at that point of death? Turn to 2 Corinthians. If you're there in 1 Corinthians, just a few pages on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What happens at the moment of the death of a believer is their spirit, their soul, departs from their body. And their spirit, their soul, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. In your bulletin there, I've printed how Jesus described that. When he spoke about the account of the rich man and Lazarus, remember the rich man and Lazarus, that story? Well, his account in Luke 16:22 says, "So when the beggar died, Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." God sends his angels to take the soul of a believer at that point of death and usher that soul, escort that soul right into the very throne room of God himself, so that to be absent from the body for the believer is to instantaneously be present in the Lord's presence. The death of the saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord is bringing his saint home. Yes, without a body, temporarily, and that position as a disembodied spirit is only a temporary situation for us as believers. It's not the permanent status for us as believers, and it's important to remember that in the Hebrew mindset, to be disembodied would be a curse, not a blessing. To not have a physical body, a body that could eat, a body that could touch, would be not a blessing, it would be a curse. And so temporarily, God places us in a disembodied state, awaiting the resurrection when we'll receive that resurrection body. And so as the saints are escorted to heaven by the angels, the passage Jesus goes on to describe is that the angels also escort the damned to hell to consign them to their eternal torment. But for the believer, absent in the body is to be present with the Lord for all the saints. If you're a believer, the minute you leave your body, you are going home. The body is put to sleep, and it's interesting that the early Christians, we've already seen this in 1 Corinthians 15, the early Christians speak of death for a believer as going to sleep. In fact, they spoke of the place where they buried the bodies as the koimaterion. It's a Greek word that speaks of a resting place, a place for sleeping for a stranger. A resting place for stranger is an inn. For example, when Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, they went to the koimaterion, the resting place for strangers to see if there was room for them in the inn. Innkeeper turned them away. There's no room. And so if a friend of yours told him, I'm going to go to the beach for the weekend and I'm going to stay in the hotel. That's a koimaterion. Not so bad. Okay, they're going to rest there and it's a temporary resting place. Well, our term cemetery in English comes directly from that Greek word koimaterion, the resting place, the temporary resting place for believers. So what we call death, the New Testament saints called sleep. It's a sleep in Jesus. And we know that that sleep is temporary. We will be, our physical body will be resurrected. It'll be woken up from that sleep, rejoined with our spirit, and come into that fulfillment that Christ has prepared for us. So that disembodied state for believers is temporary. It's not our final status. That final status is described not only there in 1 Corinthians 15 when the dead are raised, but also in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." There's that phrase again, fallen asleep. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." There's our confidence. If we die in Christ, we will be resurrected even as Jesus was resurrected. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Those who've died in Christ, they receive a resurrection body first, but we are immediately following them if we are alive. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Our bodies will rise from this earth. And you know as well as I do that without the assistance of an airplane or a jet or a rocket booster, we cannot rise from this earth. Gravity will keep us on this earth. What's that tell us? That our body will be resurrected and changed, even though we're alive, to that resurrection body, so that we will be able to rise up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and forever to be with the Lord. As Revelation 20 and verse 6 describes it, which is also printed there in your bulletin, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's when Christ returns, the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have great hope no matter what we face in this world, because God's word assures us that the resurrection awaits our future. A person's really not ready to live until they're ready to die. The dark night in October 24th, 1852, and Daniel Webster was dying, and he knew it. And he was ready to meet his Lord and Savior. His physician, a man, Dr. Jeffries, ministered as much medicine as he could to him. And he realized that death was near. He chose to be a friend at the end rather than just a physician. And at that moment, he picked up an old and rather well-worn hymnal that Daniel Webster had often sung from. And he chose the words to read to Daniel Webster of one of his favorite hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Then he read the next stanza and the next stanza, and he came to the final stanza. And he read, and he saw that as he read this final stanza, Webster's lips were moving, although no sound came out of his mouth. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. And he looked at Webster, and their eyes met, and Webster uttered three final words. Amen, amen, amen. And then he passed into eternity. He was prepared. And we need to be prepared at any moment, because we don't know whether an accident on the road coming here to church this morning or an accident leaving church this morning. We need to be prepared to meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at all moments of life. Johnny and his friends were coming home from school one day and passing by his grandfather's house. And as they passed by, they spied the old man sitting out on the porch in his rocking chair with a big black book in his lap, poring over its contents. It was his Bible that he was reading. His friends asked Johnny, "Well, what's your grandfather doing there?" Johnny replied, "He's cramming for his finals. He's cramming for his finals. He's getting ready to meet his Lord and Savior." We don't know when our Lord is going to come and take us home to be with him, but we need to be prepared at any time. And we can be prepared if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, trusting him alone for our salvation, as the one who stood in our place, died in our stead. Years ago, when Napoleon Bonaparte was rampaging Europe, he had to draft a lot of young men into his army to provide the cannon fodder that he needed for that war. One fellow was drafted, and he really didn't want to go, and he found a friend who was his substitute, who literally was his substitute in the draft. His name was put in beside that man's name, and he served in the military in that man's stead. Sometime later, that surrogate was killed in battle. And that same young man who was still alive, later by some clerical error evidently, he was drafted a second time by the army. And when the army officers showed up to take him into the military, he said, "You can't draft me. I'm dead." "That's right, I died on the battlefield. And the officer laughed. "You're not dead. We can see you right in front of us here. We're taking you in." And he protested and protested all the way up, ultimately, until the case came before the emperor himself. And after examining the evidence, Napoleon said, "Through a surrogate, this man not only fought, but has died in his country's service. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him." 2,000 years ago, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He died in our place. In a sense, in God's book, the book of life, our name is written, and next to it is written the name of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, died in our place. His death, by his death, he paid for our sins. By his burial, he took our sins away. And by his resurrection, he won for us that gift of eternal life, that resurrection that awaits us who have trusted him as Savior. He promised us that as he rose from the grave, we too one day would rise from the grave. That he would come to earth in a second advent, and at that second advent, he would raise all the dead who are in Christ, and those who are living would grant them a resurrection body instantaneously to transform them to live forever in those resurrection bodies in his glorious presence. My friends, as believers, we have the most glorious future that lies ahead of us. For all those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is true. And this is the heresy that Paul was combating as Timothy sought to make disciples there in the church of Ephesus. He could declare with all the saints, "O death, where is your sting? Praise God, Jesus Christ took the sting of death for us and has delivered to us the gift of eternal life." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you for that precious gift that Christ won for us by his death and his burial and his resurrection. We know that it gives us hope. It gives us a glorious future. And we pray that you would make us effective in sharing that good news with the lost, who instead of having a glorious resurrection future ahead of them, have only death and eternal damnation awaiting them. And so we pray that you would make our witness effective to the lost, to win them to Christ, that they might have this same glorious hope, this gift of eternal life. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.